One of the joys for me is, as I'm working on these sermons, I put a lot of time into them, and I always have twice as much material as I could possibly fit into a sermon. And my frustration is, gosh, you know, this is really great. I want to use it. And sometimes, you know, often Saturday night, I try things out, and then I cut them for time reasons. And so this gives me a chance to share a little bit of that with you and allow you to have a chance to ponder and think about these kinds of things as well. The other day I was watching, for Christmas, I received from Danielle and JT Star Trek, the movie on DVD. I just love that movie. I've watched it over and over again. But in the director's cut, actually the two-disc version that I received, there are all these alternative scenes that they never made into the film, and a whole subplot with the Klingons that doesn't even show up. And it was like, this is so cool. I get to see what they were thinking. But part of what I realize is that those guys are having to do the same thing at a much different level with hundreds of millions of dollars at stake, but that we have to do every week in a sermon. You know, I really want that, but I can't quite put it in there. Or I wish I could start the sermon this way, but maybe it doesn't fit. And so you try things out. And so, like, one of the things I was thinking about this week, for Christmas last year, I bought my nephew an ant farm. And I always wanted an ant farm. And I gave him this ant farm, and I told my sister and my mom was there. I said, you know, as a kid, I always wanted an ant farm, and you never got me one. So this year, my mom bought me an ant farm for Christmas. And so, you know, this is the ant farm, and she bought me the little package of ants that come with it. There's 25 harvester ants. And you know, the darndest thing about these things is they spend most of their time at the top trying to get out. They've chewed away at the lining that's here, and I had to finally put tape on here because I could just visualize these things being strong enough to push the top off this thing and get out of there. Now, you know, the interesting thing is if they got out, they'd all be killed. My wife has a shoe, and she's ready to just get them all. And they're in here in this gelatinous stuff that's supposed to be good for ants with all the right material for them to want to, you know, to help them grow and live long and prosper, to wander through here. But all they can think about is getting out. And I began thinking about, you know, the kingdom that God has made for us. And the picture I had in my mind was that scene in the Old Testament where the people are building the Tower of Babel. And you remember they were trying to build a skyscraper so high so that they could be up with the gods. They didn't want to be just mere people. They wanted to be gods. You know, last week a new building opened up, the tallest building in the world opened up, 2,600 feet tall? It's like the Tower of Babel gets relived in every generation, you know. And in the end, you know, no matter how much God gives us for our enjoyment or for our safety, somehow we all want out, and we want something else. You know, God said to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Paradise will be lost. But all they could think of was how that tree was what they had to eat from. Anyway, that was the alternative beginning to today's sermon. Now I got to find another way to use this. So if you have a good idea as an illustration, how this fits as an illustration, email me or Facebook me and let me know. All right. Saturday, I was working on the sermon. And I was thinking about, you know, illustrations of people who have actually seen the world as it is and then seen what could be and tried to do something about that. And that's when Amanda Dye's name came to mind. I'd taken vacation time earlier this week, and so I hadn't done this earlier in the week. And had I done it earlier in the week, I would have arranged for Amanda to come into the studio, and we would have done an interview with her. And so I couldn't do that. So the cutting room floor is in part bringing Amanda up. Where are you, Amanda? Are you in here? There you are. Come on up. And I'd like to ask Amanda a couple of questions. And as Amanda's coming, she's graduating from William Jewell College this year, this spring. She's got three classes left, and that's exciting. And so, Amanda, I'm going to give you this microphone, invite you to have a seat, and I'll just ask you a couple of questions. And then for those of you who want to know more about Amanda and what she's doing, she's going to be out in the narthex following this. And can you get up there? 4'9" tall, right?
Right.
Yeah, okay. And so one of the questions I want to ask you, Amanda, is When you were down in Africa and you came back that first time, did you have this all fleshed out, like, I'm going to start an orphanage, or what were you thinking?
I knew that I wanted to do something, and I didn't know what that something was going to be, but I knew that the people that I wanted to reach the most were the children that were on the streets that had nobody. And for a while I thought about building a school, but then I thought, you know, if you have a school, you have kids for 8 hours a day, but what happens when they go home? And I thought, what they needed the most was somebody to take legal guardianship so that we would have the right to give them the health care and everything else that they needed, because if you don't have legal guardianship, then there's so many holes that you can't fill. So
you were the legal guardian of 19 children in Zambia.
Yes.
That is really amazing. So what in the world gave you the idea that you could do this as a 19-year-old or a 20-year-old young person?
I was lucky enough to be able to spend a day with Oprah Winfrey in the Live Best Life tour. And the whole time she was talking, I was just sitting in the audience, and she said that you can do anything that you want to. Every day you wake up and you decide what you're going to do with your life. And for some reason in my mind, I just kind of saw kids in Africa that I'd always seen on TV, and I thought, wow, I would really like to just learn more about that. And I left that day with the decision that I was going to go to Africa, and 3 months later, I was there. So.
That's amazing. And you worked three jobs while you were in school to try to raise money for this project. Is that right?
Three jobs that were on the record. I worked a lot of side jobs as well, cleaning houses, watching children.
That's amazing. And so what's your vision for the future? First of all, in Zambia, what's your hope?
Well, the best way that I can describe it is about a year ago, my kids and I, we walked up to the top of the mountain, and our orphanage is situated in this little valley. And I stood up there, and I looked out in front of everything that was around us. And I could see the place where the widows live, and I could see kind of the hovels where the children that don't have homes live. And just there was a moment when I turned around that I saw, just like you said, the difference of what is and what should be. And I started to think, you know, what would have to happen here just to make this better in this area? And after that day, I kind of broke things down into easy steps that we could take to try to make that happen. And I think from what we've done now, we've built the perfect model. What we do, it works. And we can use this model to go around in different areas and empower children in other areas, because there's a real problem in Zambia now that the children and the people who need help the most are not represented in the government. They're not educated enough. They don't have the opportunities enough. So if we're able to, we're actually a strategic child care facility, and we're working to empower these kids to become agents of positive global change. So we're not just, you know, an orphanage sounds cute. You know, everybody loves an orphanage. It sounds like, you know, wow, that's, you know, fun. But more than fun, you know, every single major global movement has involved children in some way. And if we are able to take these children in and raise them as our own, then we can overcome a lot of misconceptions that hold the continent of Africa back within one generation, because these kids aren't going to hesitate to use science. They're not going to be afraid of, you know, computers being witchcraft, because they know them. And as their communities see them, they have the trust of their communities better than, you know, we can come in as foreigners and say, you need to do this and you need to do that. But those kids have lived on the streets. They know the problems better than we ever could, and they know the languages. And what's better is their community trusts them. So the 8-year-olds that are on the street today will be 18 in 10 years. And I really see, you know, that time, just like you drew that diagram and the triangle, you know, this is our time to step in and make a difference, and it will go far.
That's great. And what about for you personally? What are you, you know, 10, 15 years from now, what do you think you're going to be doing?
When I first started Energy of Hope, my goal was to work with the United Nations to develop educational systems in third world countries. And one of the requirements to do that was to work for 5 years on a project in a foreign country. And so I started Energy of Hope early with the idea that this would be my project. But as I've spent so much time on the ground, I think that the United Nations does a lot of research, and they do an awesome job at it. But what we need in Africa are hands and feet. And I see myself doing more of the dirty work, but I love it.
Sounds great. How can people find out more about your program?
People can go to our website. It's www.energyofhope.org. We're a 501c3 charity, so your donations are tax deductible in the United States. And over in Africa, we're registered as a non-governmental organization, so everything is put together. And if you go to the website, there's a contact us link where if you're interested in having a presentation for your Bible study or for your school, one of the biggest things that I try to do while I'm here is to educate groups about the issues that kids face over there. So
you're speaking in schools.
I'm speaking in schools, because I found that if few changes happen for children in Africa that don't first happen in the hearts and minds of American people. Because we're the voice, guys. We're the ones who can talk out. We're the ones who have the freedom to do it. So, you know, just like Adolf Hitler, we saw, you know, you brought him up in the sermon. The only thing that has to happen for evil to take over the world is for a good man to stand back and do nothing. And so just get involved. Do something. It goes far. I promise.
All right. And Amanda, I'm going to invite you after we're finished in here. If you wouldn't, do you have time to be out in the narthex for people to connect with you?
Yes,
or do you need
I
to go somewhere? Okay. So, Amanda, I'm going to invite you to be out there. I'd like for us to pray for Amanda right now in her group. Lord, we thank you for Amanda and for the courage and the vision that you have given her. We pray that you would give her wisdom and guidance and direct her life and the ministries that she has started. We pray for the children at Energy of Hope Orphanage that you would raise up a generation, a whole group of world changers in them, and that you would continue to raise up others like Amanda to be a part of building your kingdom. Bless her, we pray. Give her strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amanda, thank you very much.
Thank you, Pastor.
You know, one of the frustrating things that I have every week when we do these when we do interviews and sermons is we have inevitably we have a minute and 10 seconds is the length of our normal interview clip that we can show in a sermon. And so we do these interviews and we interview somebody for 30 minutes and there's 1 minute and 10 seconds we need to get it down to. And so it's kind of nice to be able to just have a little more time with Amanda tonight. All right, I want to just share a few other things with you. These are just bits and pieces of information. One of them has to do with Masada. And some of you have had a chance to be there, but Masada was King Herod's winter palace. He had, I don't know, 5 or 6 palaces throughout the land of Israel. And this thing is an engineering marvel. It's actually on the list of United Nations, whatever it is, most remarkable places, you know, that are protected. And I thought you might enjoy seeing just a little bit more of it. But first, I wanted to say just a bit about it was built probably around 35 BC, but it became famous for something that happened much later than that. In 66 AD, the Romans invaded the Holy Land. The Jews had been rebelling against the Romans under a supposed Messiah who was going to lead them to kick out the Romans. All the things that the people were hoping for, people came along and offered that to them. Now, they stood no chance of success in this. And yet they held off the Romans for 3 years in Jerusalem. And the Romans finally in AD 70 tore down the city walls, ransacked the city, killed during that whole campaign somewhere close to 1 million Jews, and burned the temple to the ground, razed the city, and created a new city in its place with a Greco-Roman name. The Jews who were able to escape fled to the south. And when they fled to the south from Jerusalem, actually to the south and to the east, when they fled to the south and east, they came first to Qumran, which was where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. And there was a community there in Qumran that recognized that the Romans would be coming in that direction. And so they hid all their sacred scrolls, all the holy writings, the copies of the scriptures they had, in caves. And we found them 1880 years later, the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947. Then the monks who were at Qumran, which is probably where John the Baptist came out of, and the rebels who had escaped from Rome fled from there to Masada. And they was at that point, it was a Roman garrison, and they killed the Romans who were there, and they took over control of that area. And there was tons, thousands of munitions that were there, and enough food to last for years. And they holed up there. There was 960 of them. And the Romans came down. They arrived about, 6 or 7 months. That was longer than that. It was probably 71 or 72, I don't remember now, when the Romans finally arrived at Masada to end the rebellion. And so the 10th Legion was there at Masada, but the place was virtually impenetrable. Let me just show you the extended video clips that you didn't get a chance to see of Masada. Let's take a look at that video, and we'll see the Masada clips. This is overlooking the Dead Sea. Here you see the cables by which you ride a tram up to the top, or you can walk if you're healthy enough. This is a model of what the palace looked like overhanging the edge of the plateau, and then... And you can still see the ruins of that to this day. It's if you can imagine trying to take a Roman legion mounting a campaign against those who are holed up at the top. It was a several-month campaign. You can still see the storehouses where the granary was. You have a chance to see the place, there's actually a swimming pool up at the top. If you can imagine that in this arid land, they actually had a swimming pool for Herod to swim in at the top of this place. And you can begin to make out some of the other buildings where you see the Dead Sea in the background. This is, again, part of the part of Herod's palace. And it's a magnificent place, very interesting to go and visit. As you visit there, you also hear the story of how in 73 AD, when the Romans finally breached the walls there, they found that everything, all the buildings had been set on fire by the Jews who were there. The foodstuffs had been left in place, piled up in the center as a way for the Jews to say to the Romans, we had plenty of food, we could have stayed here for years. But they burned the buildings down, and then the Jews committed suicide, 960 of them, before the Romans entered, as their way of saying, we will not be slaves to you. We would rather die than live as your slaves. And so when the Romans came in, they found there was, I think, two women and three children who were holed up in a well there, and the rest of the folks had died. You can see here the ramp that the Romans built to finally penetrate Masada, and I thought I'd show you just a little bit more of that in the photographs because it really is quite interesting. Let me show you on the map where Masada is located. This is the Sea of Galilee, the Galilee region, the Samaria region, and then Judea down here. Here's the Jordan River, and here's the Dead Sea, the lowest body of water on earth. And Masada is actually, it's a little further south than what you can even see here, but it's about in this territory. Today, the West Bank begins here and comes all the way up through here, and it's just south of the West Bank territories. And so this is where it's located. Jerusalem is located here. And so the rebels fled from Jerusalem to Qumran, which is here, and then from Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were, south to Masada. And I thought I'd show you just a few photographs. This is interesting. From the top of Masada, you can still see where the Roman camps were. You see this line right here? And there's like five of these camps. So they surrounded, the legion surrounded the entire mountain there so that no one could escape. And here, they built a line of a fence around it, and it took them months to build this. Here you see the ramp that goes up the side. So when it came time to try to figure out how to defeat the Jews at the top, they built this giant ramp of earth and rock. It took them 3 months to build that. And then finally, when they got to the top, they broke down the walls that were here at the top, and they found the Jews were in this area right over here, all having committed suicide. Now remember, it was against the Jewish law to commit suicide, and so what they actually did is they killed one another. They each, you know, as an act of mercy towards one another, killed one another, and then the very last person committed suicide. This is Masada again. You can see the wall that was built here, the ramp that was built, and you can see just how impenetrable it was. And here was the king's palace that came off on these three ledges. And there were stairs that would take them down. I mean, it was a magnificent place. And it's time. Here's the swimming pool. And these are the cable cars that you ride up down here if you're not walking. You can see, again, more of the ramp or more of the ruins of the Romans housing there. And then you can see the Dead Sea back here. This is the Dead Sea. There's a group of us swimming in it, and you know, you float in the Dead Sea. It makes your body tingle. If you have any open sores, it's actually kind of painful. But you just lay there. We were sitting down on nothing. We were sitting on water while we're sitting there. Not our hands are down, but that was just to balance us. We weren't touching anything as we were sitting in the Dead Sea. A lot of people go, and there's a mud there that's made into very expensive stuff here. I forget what they call it in the U.S. that women buy and put on their bodies and faces. But you can actually stand there, and you can see people covering themselves in this black goo, so it's quite a fascinating place. You can stay in hotels right on the shores of the Dead Sea. And what was interesting, we had never actually stayed there overnight. And while we were there, throughout the night, fighter planes, Israeli fighter planes, just come down. They fly very low to the water, and you know, cover that. I don't know. Seemed like every 30 minutes there were planes that were flying over low overhead. All right, that's a little bit about Masada, and there's a film of this, and there's several made-for-TV movies that were produced of it you might find interesting as well. You saw, if you came to Sunday evening, you saw a glimpse of this on accident. Last night we showed this, and it was just a way of illustrating this video I'm about to show you, illustrating how to this day we have seen that Lord Acton's famous dictum has been lived out over and over again, that he said power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so as a way of understanding how important it was to think of God as the benevolent king, let's take a look at the video we put together of the kings in the last century. We don't call them kings, but tyrants. And each of these in the 20th century who painted a picture for us, the exact opposite of the king that Jesus came to be, of the kingdom of God and the king that he came to be. Each of these murdering millions of people. And that was in an enlightened age of the 20th century. And so the video was meant to paint a contrast of the kind of king that Jesus was, who laid down his life for his servants, for his people, and the kind of kings that we often have seen throughout human history. Each of these kings had Christians who lived in their land who had to decide where their highest allegiance was, whether their highest allegiance was to the kingdom of God or to the king who could put them to death. And Jesus said, don't fear those who can put you to death. You know, there are going to be times they're going to persecute you and they're going to hurt you, and you rejoice and be grateful because you have a king and an unshakable kingdom, no matter what happens to your physical body. I was thinking about the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdom of God. And as I think about this, this is, I think, an important concept that we sometimes miss as Americans. As the kingdom of God, of course, it encompasses the entire cosmos, but certainly on earth, it encompasses every nation. Every nation, whether they're a Muslim nation or a Christian nation or a secular nation, all of the nations come under God's realm, God's kingdom, even if they don't understand it. And so, you know, whether it's Russia or China or Pakistan or India or the United States, there is this overarching kingdom that exists. And each of these are just temporary kingdoms within that overarching kingdom. God rules and reigns over all of them. And so when we understand that we're part of God's kingdom, we are certainly a part of the USA, but there's a much bigger kingdom that we're a part of. And as I begin to think about this, our highest allegiance is to this kingdom here. And, of course, we're grateful for our country, and we seek to be good citizens here. And being a faithful citizen of the kingdom of God should make us the best kind of citizens. And so even Paul tells the Christians in Rome to pray for their leaders, who are anything but Christian, to live as good citizens, to pay their taxes, to model for other people what it means to be a good citizen, insofar as doing that doesn't keep you from or doesn't come in conflict with the values of the kingdom of God. Now, part of the question that I ask as a pastor, and I think you should be asking too, is when we think about this picture of what the world should look like and then what it is, okay, part of who we are as Christians is we are realists. That is, we recognize the nature of sin in the world, and that the world, this side of God's eternal kingdom, is not ever going to be this ideal kingdom, but we work towards it. We model it. We live it. We bring good news to people in the way that we live our lives. And so, you know, the questions that I ask as a pastor and you ask as Christians is, what does that look like? And in a country where we have a chance to vote, what does that look like? When we have a chance to help set public policy, what does that look like? Now, you know, there's the question of the separation of church and state, and I think that's a very important idea. Some Christians want to throw that out. Interestingly enough, the Baptists were the ones who were most adamant about it, and now sometimes the Baptists are the ones who want to pretend like it doesn't exist. But the separation of church and state is a very important concept or idea. And what it says isn't that the church shouldn't be involved in influencing the state. You're supposed to do that. You're supposed to live as light and salt. It's that the state is not to become the church. The state isn't to make one particular church or any particular religion the official religion of the state, and the state has no business in dictating what the church does or doesn't do. But the church is made up of citizens of two kingdoms who are meant to be engaged and involved. Now, not all Christians see it that way. Some Christians think that Christians shouldn't be involved at all in the secular world. And so they don't vote, and they don't participate in any secular activities, or they try to minimize their participation. The Amish are one example of that. There are others who see the world in that same way. But for me, I look at this and I think, you know, when it comes to my politics, when it comes to the decisions that I make when I'm in the voting booth, when it comes to the policies that I hope our government adheres to, at the very least, I hope that we're looking at things that will promote justice and righteousness and kingdom values, in so much as the government can do that. Now, there's some debate for Christians, even Christians who would agree with that kind of idea, to say, well, what role does the government play in that, and what role does the church and individuals play in that? And oftentimes people will say to me things like, well, you know, Pastor Adam, this is what the church should be doing. The church should only, you know, should be involved in serving the poor and health care and all those kind of things. And I think that's right, and the church does do a large amount of that. But I also recognize if all of the welfare in Kansas City were left up to the churches, we wouldn't have any programs at all, because all of our money would be going towards welfare programs. We simply don't have enough resources as a congregation unless all of you are willing to give 18 to 20% of your income every year. And right now we're struggling to get 3% from our members. So if all of us were willing to give 18 to 20%, I have people say, well, yeah, I'd pay my taxes to the church instead of the government. You say that now. Tell me that at the next annual budget campaign when we've actually changed the laws. I don't think it happens because of the human condition. And the human condition is that even though we have the best of intentions, we don't always do what we say we're going to do. And so somewhere there's a combination of the government and the church and the nonprofit world working together on things. You know, we had a big brouhaha about healthcare earlier this year. And, you know, for me, it was just a matter of there are people who don't have adequate health care, and some of them live in our they're in our congregation who are sick. I mean, as long as you're well, it's not a big deal. But if you're really sick and you don't have health care, it becomes a pretty big deal. And so I'm looking at that saying, well, okay, the church needs to do something. And so I've written out checks for thousands of dollars from my wife and I's account to provide funding for health care clinics here in Kansas City. We did that this year. Suddenly that became an important part of our nonprofit giving. And we've encouraged you to be involved in medical missions and serving people who are in need here in Kansas City. But I also think the government has some role to play in that. How that gets funded, I don't know. Now, I'm just telling you how I'm thinking. I'm not preaching this from the pulpit. I'm just saying I do think we need to be looking at those kinds of issues. But Christians can disagree about that. We can have, in this room, there are folks who hold differing views. My only point is that as Christians, we think about the way the world ought to be and then the way the world is. And we got to figure out how do we address that delta and try to do our best to do that in as many ways as we can. And we live in a country where we actually get to shape public policy. We could debate this for a long time. I just am telling you, this is all the stuff that's going through my mind as I'm preparing this sermon on the kingdom of God are these kinds of questions. So I'm hoping that you wrestle with those kind of questions too. What does my relationship look like? What is the relationship between a faith and the church and the state look like? I have 2 minutes, and then I need to go because I'm going to pray with my daughter. Our small group is praying for her tonight at 6:45. And so I'm going to run out here because I promised her I wouldn't be late. But the last thing I want to mention has to do with the issue of national flags and the church. And this is a whole area of some struggle. Even here at Church of the Resurrection, we have people of differing opinions on this. Historically, churches, the Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, all of the mainline churches that I'm aware of, the main bodies of them, Presbyterian, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, Presbyterian Church USA, United Methodist Church, even the folks in the Ethics Committee and the Southern Baptist Church, if I remember correctly, have all said that the church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. It's meant to be a visible sign of an invisible and unshakable kingdom in our world. So when people drive by, they're meant to be seeing something of the kingdom of God, both in how we act and how we live out our faith as the church and even in our facilities. And so in the 1890s, and really much more strongly during World War I, Christians began putting flags in the sanctuaries as a way of supporting the troops to say, you know, this will remind us to pray for our troops. This will remind us that we have civic responsibilities. And so there was sort of a wave that swept over. And a lot of people didn't stop to think very carefully about that in your sacred space in the chancel where you have sacred symbols. And this church, not just ours, the church represents something that's multinational. It doesn't belong to any country. It's, you know, if you're German and you walk in, or Spanish, or wherever you're from, you walk in. Around the world, you're walking into an embassy of the kingdom of God. And so people didn't really stop to think about that very carefully at the time. And so there was this big sweep. And once you put flags in the sanctuary, it's impossible to take them out or else you're unpatriotic. And then if it wasn't inside, then it was outside the building. Now, the laws of the land dictate how you fly flags. And so this is how you're supposed to fly. Can we see that on the video screen, the telestrator? This is how you're supposed to fly the flags in the United States if you have one flagpole. And that says something about which of those kingdoms is more important. And so, you know, I think if you want to fly a flag, I think you should. If you want to wear one, I think you should. I think we are citizens of this country, and we want to be the best citizens possible. And I love America. I love this country. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. We support our troops, both in prayer. We've sent things to them. I've prayed with kids before they went off in the chapel. I've anointed them with oil. There are times I have prayed for. I have pictures of these folks that I pray for every single day. So, you know, we want to support the troops, but at the same time, we want to be very careful about the use of our symbols. And so I encourage people, fly flags if you want to, and that's an important symbol. But the church represents a different kingdom. And so in representing that kingdom, we want to be good citizens in this kingdom, and at the same time, in this place, we represent something else. Now, half of you would disagree with that. And so part of what I've said is, well, if we're going to fundamentally disagree with this, let's just not get it. You know, if half the people are going to be mad when we put a flag in, and half of them are going to be mad when we take one out, and the flag represents something that is important but may be saying something different than what some of us want to say, let's just encourage people to fly their flags and be good citizens, but not have to do that within the walls of the church. We just debated this at the church council earlier this year, and you know, kind of hammered it out, and all of that is a way of saying that part of this is really a statement about what the church is as a visible representative of the kingdom of God. So all of those denominations I mentioned to you, their official policy is this is not something that we do because we are representing something that's different than local or the national country. I thought I'd just mention that to you. If you're interested, I have a paper that I wrote about this in 2001 that at least talks a little more about it, and you can contact my assistant. She can email that to you, and you can have fun tearing it apart or throwing darts at it or whatever you'd like to do. Okay, now I'm 3 minutes late to go pray with my daughter. So next week we're going to take time for Q&A, and I hope you'll plan to join me again then, and I'd like to have a chance to say a prayer with you before you go. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to live in this land where we have freedom to follow you and to love you. We recognize that even in our own country, things are not always as you wish they would be. We pray that you would help us to be citizens of two kingdoms, with our highest allegiance being our citizenship in your kingdom. We pray that you would use us and minister through us. And I pray that you would bless each of these who are here now. Send us forth with your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. I look forward to seeing you next Sunday.